My dear brothers and sisters, there are some 318 references in the 260 chapters of the New Testament to the second coming of Christ. If you work it out, on an average, it's once in every 20 verses you have a reference to the second coming. It is the most emphasized doctrine in the whole of the New Testament. And if, as if to make doubly sure, when you come to the last chapter, you have the thrice repeated cry of the Lord Jesus, "I come, I come, I come." Now, when I was a young man, it would be almost inconceivable in a Christadelphian assembly to have to say these things about the second coming of Christ, because it was the most prominent talking point among the brethren and sisters. But one feels that there has been something of a change in recent years. There is not the same emphasis upon it. People do not talk about it so consistently as they did. It does not appear to be the goal and the ambition of their lives to have Christ come, the world's troubles to end, and the kingdom of God to be revealed. Now, there may be more than one reason for this. One reason, perhaps, is the self-appointed prophets that we have had among us over the years, who have been so certain that they know just when Christ is coming. I will remember when I was in my teens, there was an article of the Christadelphian, quite a long article, demonstrating beyond any shadow of doubt that Christ would come in 1927. And I remember how disappointed I was, and how it made doubts come into my mind as a young man when that year went by and Christ didn't come. And then came the year 1934. It was certain to be that year. And then he came to the year 1945. And one sometimes thinks, as brothers and sisters hear of these various dates, and I've only quoted a few of them, that have not come to the realization that they hoped, that unconsciously it has affected their thinking, and the reality of the second coming is not just what it should be. At the same time, we have seen in recent years a lack of emphasis upon the fundamental doctrines of the faith. The emphasis has tended to be upon the doing of good works, and if one wanted to be cynical, the effort has been made to identify us more and more with those around us. Of course, this can only lead to disaster. Our doctrines make us distinct and different from those around us, and it is essential that we make it so. You know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, he said that if Christ be not risen, then is your faith vain, ye are yet in your sins. And we can apply those words to the second coming. If Christ does not come again, our faith is vain, we are yet in our sins, and indeed we are of all men most to be pitied. For it is when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels that then he will reward every man according to his works. And so we must keep this idea of the second coming prominently before our minds. But there is another point that is made in the New Testament in connection with the second coming of the Lord, made with the same sort of emphasis as I have indicated over the second coming itself. There is a tremendous emphasis upon the uncertainty as to the time of his coming. It's in such an hour as ye think not that the Son of Man cometh. And of course, this uncertainty as to the time is the basis of the many exhortations to watch so that the day does not overtake us as a thief. But someone says, surely in the book of Daniel we have sufficient indication in the date there that it's possible to work out a time when the Lord should come. I could take you to one of the several dates in the book of Daniel, and I could demonstrate to you that there are 8 different starting points for the one day. And if you examine the prophecy of the 70 weeks, we have not yet solved the problem of where it begins and where it ends. And we may also say this, that as you examine the New Testament, you realize the deep knowledge that the Lord himself had of the book of Daniel. And it was the Lord himself who said that he knew not the day nor the hour. And so someone says, oh yes, but we've now got the book of Revelation. We've got a fuller unfolding of God's purpose. That's absolutely right. But there is no removal as to the uncertainty of the time of the second coming. We still do not know the year when the Lord will come. And so someone says then, what do you mean when you say knowing the time? Well, this is a phrase that's taken from the letter to the Romans, knowing the time. But the word time there is a word kairos, and this word means season. It isn't knowing the hour. It's knowing the season. In other words, knowing the epoch in connection with the coming of the Lord. Now, this is something we can know. We can know something of the epoch. We can have some knowledge of the season in which the Lord shall come. And so we want to see if we can identify the situation in which we stand in relation to the Word of God, so that indeed we may feel that we are on the very edge of great events, events that will soon herald the coming of the Lord. Now, in recent years, there have been many new ideas and fresh interpretations given to things that we thought were established and firmly believed among us. It's so easy, particularly if you are young, to grasp at new ideas, suggesting that the new generation has been able to prove that all that came before were thieves and robbers. And one of the theories that has been developed is that to suggest that we have a gradual unfolding in the Word of God of the events of history is, as one very well-known speaker expressed it, unbiblical. And yet, when you turn, for example, to the Book of Daniel, you have in its simplest form a chronological prophecy seen in the image where you have a succession of world empires and their fate indicated, a progression in history. And when you remember that it was Daniel that spake of the fourth beast, the Roman power, it was John who lived under it, and John, in his unfolding of the purpose of God, he continues the theme of that. Indeed, the book of Revelation is simply a sequel to the book of Daniel. So that whereas Daniel starts in his own day and his prophecy goes forward right to the very end, John does precisely the same. He starts in his day and he goes to the end with the kingdom of God established. But in the case of John, he is filling in many of the details that are omitted by Daniel. And so there is undoubtedly this unfolding in the Word of God, so that we may see, and that each succeeding generation, those that have gone, could see where they stood in the purpose of God, and where they were going, and how the purpose of God was working out. It was the only way that their faith could be preserved. And so we come to this chapter in the book of Revelation. Now, we believe that the French Revolution was a great earthquake that was spoken of in the 11th chapter of Daniel, where existing institutions were overthrown, where the world was never the same again. And we believe that out of the French Revolution, irrespective of the Word of God, that out of the French Revolution, twin spirits emerged. On the one hand, the spirit of democracy, and on the other hand, the spirit of nationalism. And these two spirits that have emerged have molded a modern history. And we believe that the vials relate to a period subsequent to the French Revolution. Very briefly, let me say that the first five vials, each of them represent a single operation. That easy to understand. And the effect of the pouring out of these five vials was twofold. On the one hand, it brought to an end the Holy Roman Empire, established in 800 AD. It came to its end in 1805 when Napoleon took the Holy Roman Emperor, the Emperor of Austria, a prisoner. And after 1,005 years, the Holy Roman Empire came to an end. And secondly, it brought about the weakening of the papacy, again through the hands of Napoleon. And then we come to this sixth vial. Now, irrespective of the interpretation of the first five, the reference to the drying up of the river Euphrates in the sixth vial can only apply to the Ottoman Empire. This vial, of course, is more complicated. It deals with the drying up of the river Euphrates. It speaks of a way that's opened up. And it speaks of these three unclean spirits like frogs. But first to the drying up of the river Euphrates. Now at the time of the vials, the river Euphrates was wholly, both at start and at finish, was wholly within the boundaries of the Turkish Ottoman Empire. And so it is a fitting and appropriate symbol for that empire. And this was to dry up. Quite a simple phrase, no difficulty. Now the date for the drying up, if you like to use that phrase, of the Turkish Empire, we could say the date for the beginning of the folding up, if you wish, is reckoned to be 1807. When the Treaty of Tilsit was signed, when Turkey was placed at the mercy of Russia. And this recession of the waters, this drying up of this power, went on for 110 years until 1917, when Turkey was removed from the Euphratian Valley and from the Arabian Peninsula. And so, after 110 years of recession, the Ottoman Empire came to an end. And the new Turkey of 1922 has nothing whatsoever to do with the old Ottoman Empire that was dried up. And so there was the first item that surely it doesn't need much intelligence to associate with the first phase of this vial. Now the result, as you know, of the removal of the Ottoman power was to provide an opening for the Jews to go back to the land of Palestine, which they did. And this in itself, in the Word of God, is a prerequisite for the way ultimately being opened for the manifestation of the children of God in glory. And so that stage was on the Word. But then we come to this matter of the unclean spirits like frogs that were to go forward from three centers. Now, there have been some fantastic ideas that have been expressed concerning these unclean spirits like frogs. Let's see if we can keep them within the context of the revelation that we have. Now, it may be true, I don't know, it may be true that the frogs were on the old heraldry of France. But it isn't vital to the understanding of the meaning. For, as you will readily appreciate, frogs flourish in the verges that are left by receding waters. And it is the very figure that is used. The receding waters, and in those verges of frogs flourish. And so these three unclean spirits, it isn't that they occur simply at the same time as the recession of the waters, they have the closest historical association with it. And so if I may put it like this, that out of the marshes that were associated with the recession of the waters, there spread over Europe the reptilian plague of war. And so we are beginning to move forward in the development of the purpose of God. Now, these spirits that are spoken of here were to have their influence in three centers. In relation to the dragon, that is Turkey and Constantinople, in relation to the beast, Vienna and Central Europe, in relation to the false prophet, that is Rome and Italy. Now, what then are these spirits and how did it work out historically? Well, in 1848, Louis Napoleon became the head of the French Republic, and his immediate purpose was to cause disruption throughout Europe. And although the history is very complicated, we shall be able to trace three movements that correspond to these three centers that are mentioned here. And we shall also be able to see historically that France was behind all the unrest and the developments that went on in the latter half of the 19th century. It isn't only in the 20th century that France has proved to be a storm centre. It was so in the second half of the 19th. And as I said, whether the old heraldry of France had the frog upon it or not, it is quite certain that it was French influence that caused the developments of the movements that were to be seen in the latter half of the 19th century that determined the course of events into the 20th century and right up to this present time. You see, Dr. Thomas saw these three spirits not as movements but as three wars that occurred and ended. He saw the first one in relation to the Crimean War in 1853, the second one in the Austro-Sardinian War of 1859, and the third one in the Papal Wars of 1867. This is as far as Dr. Thomas could go with the limits of his own lifetime. But if you read the prophecy, it doesn't speak of any limit. It speaks of these influences going forward and on until they bring the nations to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That is to say, these influences were to continue from that time until the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so we look for these three movements in European history in the latter half of the 19th century. And we find, firstly, that in the vacuum that was created by the removal of the Turkish power, that there sprung up new nationalities in the Balkans. Now, it was in the Balkans that the spark was lit that set up the 1914-18 war. So here is a movement in history controlled by God to establish that position preparatory to that war. Now, secondly, in the second half of the 19th century, we find that Germany was far from being a nation in the modern sense. It was a series of loosely bound states known as the Bund. But out of the clashes in Europe in the latter half of the 19th century, Germany emerged as a modern power united together. And in 1870, with the commencement of the German Empire, there started in Germany a vast preparation for war. It wasn't just before 1914 that Germany prepared for war. It was in 1870 they commenced their preparations for war and for conquest. So there was a nation born, in a modern sense, preparatory to do its work later on. And in the same period, Italy, which was a series of independent dukedoms, jealous of their independence, prepared to fight each other to maintain it, they were welded together into one whole, and Italy itself was born as a nation in the modern sense. So when I've said that, it's easy for you to trace the outworkings. The 1914-18 war was fought because Germany had had long preparation for war. It was a modern nation. The spark was lit in the Balkans because that situation had been created by the recession of the waters and leaving a vacuum. And Italy was there to play its part subsequently, as we shall see. And I believe that the 1914-18 war was simply fought to destroy the Ottoman power and make possible the return of the Jew to its own land. Now, following the sixth vial, we have read of the seventh vial, and in that vial there were to be voices and thunders and lightnings. There was to be a great earthquake. Now, there is no problem here in realizing that the vials can overlap. We haven't to wait until the sixth vial has done its work, because it is to continue until the kingdom of God will come. It is possible for another vial to commence its working before the other finish. You have a simple illustration in the first seal. The first seal was still in operation at the time of the sixth seal, and yet the others had been opened in the process. Now, this speaks of the pouring out of the vial into the air, which speaks surely of the universal character of the war that was, or the wars that were, to ensue. Instead of wars being localized as they were in the past, now they are universal in character. And we believe that this vial, if you want a date, commenced its outpouring in 1914, and it is still doing its work. Now, within this period, there has been at least one great earthquake. And this great earthquake occurred, strangely enough, within the period 1914-18. This great earthquake occurred in 1917. And without it, there could have been no progress in the outworking of the purpose of God. Well, it was in 1917 that we had the Russian Revolution, when the decadent regime of the Tsars was brought to an end. And again, another nation is born in the modern sense. And so, with the coming of the 1939-45 war, where both Germany and now Italy play their part, the result of that war was simply this, that Russia emerged as the greatest military power on the landmass of Europe. She was now in the position to play the part indicated for her in the Word of God. She was strong enough to challenge America. She was strong enough to defy the world. And that is the position in which Russia finds herself at the present day. And so, from the beginnings of the 19th century, we are able to trace the fluid movements of history, God realigning the nations and preparing the way. And so we can go on that in 1948 we have the establishment of the Israeli state. It isn't long before we see the outworking of the 83rd Psalm, where the Israeli state is surrounded by hostile Arab members who are determined upon her destruction. And what more are we able to see? Well, we are able to see that now the scene is set to fulfill the language of Ezekiel 38. And now we have to pause for a moment, because there's another new idea that has been developed. It has been suggested that because at the end of the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, it speaks of the final and complete reunification of Israel, that therefore chapter 38 follows on, and so Christ will be already ruling over the regathered tribes of Israel before the Russian host comes down. Now, if this is how we are to interpret Scripture, we might as well give up, because this is one of the main methods of Scripture. Repeatedly, we have pictures that take us to the end, as if the prophet can't resist to say, the outworking of this ultimately will be the kingdom of God. And then we are taken back in history and move forward. Indeed, within the prophecy of Ezekiel itself, when we get to the end of chapter 10, we have the vision of the cherubim, the revelation of the glory of God in the redeemed to be seen with their Lord in glory. And when you get to chapter 11, you have the prosaic details about Ezekiel and his relationship with the children of Israel. Are we going to suggest that that has to be put after the manifestation of the glory in the kingdom of God? When you come to examine the prophecy of Ezekiel, you'll find that between chapters 35 and 39, there are six prophecies of the latter days, all preceded by "Thus saith the Lord," and each one ending with a picture of the king. We cannot take those and put them one after the other. Of course, the outcome will be the reunification of Israel in the land of Israel. But chapter 38 is to take us back to the outworking of the details to show us how that this ultimately takes place. So we may well believe, as we've always said, that the coming of Gog or Russia into the land of Israel will be a pre-adventure. And then we come, finally, in this section, to the point that is made in that 38th chapter of Ezekiel that has been discussed so many times, where it says, I will go, in verse 11, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, I saw a comment in the Christadelphian not so very long ago where a brother wrote and he said, do you think it conceivable that Israel can ever dwell safely while the Arab states around them and the Arabs had all the threats? Would it ever be possible, he said, for Israel to dwell safely unless their Lord was with them? Well, all I can say is this, that I am not in a position to conceive one situation or another. I know that if God determines it, he will do it. For if you examine the beginning of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, you will find, when you read it in the Revised Version, that when eventually Russia does come against Israel, it has second thoughts. It realizes the dangers and it turns back. But God says, I will put hooks in thy jaws and turn thee about. Is it conceivable? Of course it's conceivable if God decides. And so it is possible for the children of Israel, for the Israelis, to dwell safely, and that will be perhaps the only sign we shall ever have that will give us a clue to the nearness of the Lord. Because in the end, no final sign will be given, because the sign of the Son of Man is the Son of Man himself. What then about this dwelling safely without bars and without gates? Now I want to take you back, and very, very briefly indeed, to the 28th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 24. And there shall be, this is Ezekiel 28:24, and there shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about her. I want you to notice that phrase, round about them, that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given them. And they shall dwell safely therein, it's the same phrase as in Ezekiel 38, and shall build houses and plant vineyards, yea, they shall dwell with confidence, the same phrase, when I have executed judgment upon all those that despise them round about them. Now, if you examine yourself very carefully, the record in Ezekiel, you'll find that this phrase, the nations round about, crops up time and time again. And the book itself will indicate to you who these nations are that are round about. They are the nations upon whom Ezekiel earlier had pronounced doom. Moab, Edom, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt. I can almost say the very five nations that have been a thorn in the side of Israel in these recent years. And these are the nations round about Israel that Ezekiel has in mind. He's not thinking of the worldwide context. He's thinking of those he has been speaking of that surround Israel. And so we go back very quickly to the 25th chapter and to verse 14. It's spoken in that 28th chapter of God executing his judgments upon the Arab nations round about Israel. Here we are told the instrument that will be used to destroy them. I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And so, in relation to the day when Israel dwells safely, it will be as the result of the Israelis themselves destroying the Arab peoples that are around. These relatives of theirs that have dared to defy God and say that they will exterminate his people. How appropriate it is that the Jews themselves should be the people that execute God's judgments upon them. And when you've got that far, you're in a better position to understand the language of Zechariah 12, where the phrase round about them occurs, and Zechariah 14, where it speaks of the great spoil that will be at Jerusalem. The only spoil the Israelis could have to attract the cupidity of Russia would be the spoil that they got from their wealthy Arab neighbors. And so we are to look for the destruction of the Arab peoples around Israel by them, so that this peace can come to them, this false peace indeed, because it will herald the coming of the Russian host and the calamity that will come upon Israel then.